Last week, we reviewed a series that we had just concluded. We had concluded a series that was designed to show in basic terms just what the God-glorifying life looks like, what it's concerned with. And you remember last week we saw, as we look back over that, we don't have time to review that again, but as we looked back over that description of the God-glorifying life, how it was involved in every aspect of life, seeking to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, seeking to place marriage and the family and parent-child relationships and work and worship and rest, all these basic components of life that God created, when those are placed in their proper relation. When we look back at that, we realize that we're looking at a description of life in the kingdom of God. Whether we're looking back before the fall in the Garden of Eden, when God had established his kingdom and Adam and Eve walked with him as his children and his family. But particularly for our purposes, when we consider the disastrous effects of the fall, and then the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to come and restore things and to make all things new, we see that this description of life in the kingdom of God is very important to us. It's very central to what we need to be about today, because it guides the direction of our lives, and it should shape and describe our living today. Well, as we look back at that as a description of life in the kingdom of God, in a sense, the goal of what we're working toward as God's people, we asked an important question last week, and that was, how can we get from where we are to there? How can we get from life where we have coldness in our own hearts and darkness and sin and death? We're still living in a fallen world. We struggle with these things in our own lives, and we certainly see the devastation of sin around us. This is not the picture that we've just described, what we see around us. So how do we get from where we are to seeing this world filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? And seeing what God has laid out, this is my purpose in creation, this is what I wish man, his living, his existence, to look like and be. And that's what we find in Holy Scripture. And it's all made possible and through the saving work of Jesus Christ. So how do we get from here to there? We saw that we need a radical transformation to take place. This isn't just a matter of, I need to show people a better goal to pursue, or in any area of life, say in medical ethics. I can't just narrow the conversation down to one particular and say, now let me just show you the disastrous consequences of not following an ethic derived from God's revelation. That is important to do, but that's not sufficient. We can't just argue particulars. We can't say God's way is a better way. We can say that, but that's not going to be sufficient to win the day, to affect this transformation. What's required is God to come down and to awaken people to have a desire for this, so that no longer will they be laboring to build the kingdom of man with man's wisdom and man's resources, but they'll be laboring to build the kingdom of God, and they'll be laboring to see every facet of society lived in obedience to God's word for his glory. And so the only way that's going to be accomplished is the work of salvation, the work of regeneration, conversion, as it's described, the new birth, as we looked at last week. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ is the tool that God is going to use to bring this transformation about. The good news of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus, and that work being proclaimed in the gospel. Consider how Mark begins his introduction of Jesus' earthly ministry. When we're thinking about the kingdom of God and how that's related to the gospel, consider how these things are so related. In Mark 1, 14 and 15, Mark begins his introduction of Jesus' earthly ministry in this way. In verse 14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So what we're seeing in the scripture then is this notion of the kingdom of God, of a life lived to God's glory in obedience to the king. That's what life in the kingdom of God looks like. And that's brought about by the Lord Jesus Christ coming and bringing this kingdom near. And it is brought near through proclaiming the gospel of God, and the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. What's the message then? Repent and believe in the gospel. So we see our evangelism and the gospel's role in bringing people into the kingdom of God so that they can pursue, and by God's grace, this world will be filled and described one day, by and large, by the lives of those who are living in obedience to the glory of God. So we see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a declaration of repentance, faith, and forgiveness of sin, so that the kingdom of God might be established on earth. That's what Jesus said, I've come to do. I've come to proclaim good news to captives. I've come to bring the kingdom of God. I am the king, and I'm come to establish my kingdom. And so when we have that backdrop, we come to the Great Commission. Last week we saw this Great Commission to the church to go and proclaim the gospel and to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the triune name of God and teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. This commission is about the kingdom. This gospel that is being proclaimed is related to establishing the kingdom of God on this earth. We see that in two ways. The first way is, as we saw last week, the main thrust, the focal point of the Great Commission is found in that central word, mathetuo, make disciples. That's the thrust of the Great Commission. It's a unique word. It only occurs a few times in the New Testament, and this idea of one making a disciple is just a totally new concept in the New Testament day. Remember, we saw last week that when Jesus began his earthly ministry, he didn't just buy an ad in the paper saying, ministry beginning, need disciples, if interested, please respond. How did Jesus develop a following of disciples? He made them. He went and called these men. And it's significant. When you read about Jesus, he went to Simon and he called him. He went to his brother Andrew. He called him. He went to each one of those men, not a single one. Now, we do see, for example, we see these men spreading this news. We see Andrew saying, we believe we've found the Messiah. And we see men coming and speaking in. You can turn with me to John. In John chapter 1, Jesus, he's called the first disciples there in verses 35 and following. And then people are saying, let's see, in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak, and what's John proclaiming? He's pointing people to Jesus. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And so we see both aspects of the Great Commission being played out here in this little scenario. We see other people bringing others to Jesus. But what makes a disciple? Jesus has to make the disciple. And so Jesus calls Peter, and he gives him a new name, which is very significant. He gives him a new name. He's giving him a new identity as his disciple. We see the same thing in the following verses. Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." See, this is how Jesus makes disciples. He calls them unto himself. Well, Philip then, he brings Nathanael. He says, I've found the Messiah. And he brings Nathanael to Jesus, and we have that famous encounter between Jesus and Nathanael. And Nathanael hears the word of Jesus and believes. And Jesus amazes him by saying, "You will see greater things than these. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Very clearly saying, I'm that ladder in the Old Testament in Jacob's dream by which God's blessings come to God's people and by which God's people can ascend to God's presence and send their prayers up to the Father. So we see Jesus calling disciples. And we were reminded last week of Matthew 13, 51 and 52. We have the very same word, this word for make disciples, in Matthew 13, 51 and 52. This is at the conclusion of a section of teaching where Jesus has been teaching in parables and explaining parables. And Jesus concludes by addressing his disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained," that is, every scribe who has been discipled, same word, "for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old." So Jesus called these men after them, and then what did he do during his earthly ministry? He taught them, he walked with them, he trained them, he made disciples of them. And notice what he says, how he describes this. Every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house. So this training, this discipleship is for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God that we've been talking about. And so when Jesus gives them the Great Commission, he says, "Now you go preaching my gospel and you make disciples." This whole concept of disciples for the kingdom of heaven is very much in the picture. But another relationship we see here between the Great Commission and the kingdom of God is that this commission to preach the gospel to the whole world is grounded in the absolute authority of Jesus Christ. What is the preface to the Great Commission? Turn with me back to Matthew 28. Now, Jesus has died. He's been raised from the dead. And his disciples are full of wonder and even disbelief. And he has appeared to several of them. But look at verse 16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Going, therefore, make disciples of all the nations.'" And so the preface or the groundwork for this Great Commission is founded upon the authority, the absolute authority of the King of the kingdom of God, the absolute authority that has been given to Jesus as the mediator king. And so the Great Commission shows us the inseparable connection between the authority and sovereignty of God and the mission of evangelizing and discipling the world. And that's what we're going to consider further the rest of our time this morning. The relationship and the reality of the sovereignty of God and how important that is in this whole matter of evangelism and the salvation of the world. First of all, I just want to go through the scriptures quickly with you and show you that God has had an unchanging design to bring about worldwide salvation and restoration. When you read through the scriptures all the way to the very early days of his calling a people to himself, there are these promises and these indications that God had a plan to send the gospel to all the nations. And he's been working toward that plan throughout history. God has an unchanging design for global evangelism. Look with me, first of all, in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. And this is in the context of God calling Abram at this point, and promising these blessings as he establishes a covenant with Abram. And one of these promises is found in verse 2 of Genesis 12, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so all the way back in the days of Abram, when God's covenant dealings with man was focused on just one man and his family, included in these promises is the realization that this salvation and this covenant relationship that I'm establishing with you is going to have far-reaching effects and bless through you and through this Savior, this seed that's going to come from you, through your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. We see the same thing repeated again and again through the Old Testament. You can look at Psalm 96. And Psalm 96, 97, and 98, even 99, are psalms that very much involve the whole earth, if you'll read them sometime. Just to read the first verses of these Psalms. Psalm 96:1, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth." Psalm 97, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad." In Psalm 98, in verse 3, "He's remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the earth, to the Lord, all the earth. Break into joyful song and praises." Down in Psalm 99, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake." And so these Psalms, as they develop, they very much involve this idea that all of the earth has been created by God and for the purpose of praising God and serving Him and worshiping Him. And there's a looking forward in these Psalms to the day when this would be realized and accomplished. So in Psalm 96, verse 3, look at this declaration in the Old Testament now. Psalm 96, 3, "Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples." And so this idea of evangelizing, of spreading the good news, calling all people to worship God, it's through the whole Bible. Psalm 22, verse 27, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before You." Psalm 86, verse 9, "All the nations You have made shall come and worship before You, O Lord, and shall glorify Your name." Isaiah 42, we'll just read the first 16 verses. "Behold, My servant, whom I uphold, My chosen, in whom My soul delights, I have put My spirit upon Him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up His voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed He will not break, and a faintly burning wick He will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till He has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait for His law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prisons those who sit in darkness. I am Jehovah, the Lord. That is My name. My glory I give to no other, nor My praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the habitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, He stirs up His zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows Himself mighty against His foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them." So we have here in Isaiah a glorious promise looking forward to the messianic ministry of Jesus Christ. And the apostles understood this, and they would quote these verses. We could go through the book of Acts and see many instances of them going to a city to preach the gospel. They would go to the synagogue, and they would preach to God's covenant people. But when they frequently would reject, many of them would reject this message of good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, what would the apostles do over and over again? They would quote a passage like Isaiah 42 and say, well, God's not just sent this message to you, but we're now going to the nations, to the Gentiles. Jesus has come, and He has been raised up as a light to the Gentiles. We see John the Baptist's whole ministry being described in this very language of making the rough places into level ground. This whole idea of the whole world being transformed and called back to its Creator. We could look at Isaiah 49, verse 6. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Or Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So when we look through the Old Testament, and those are just some of the high points, we see that God has had an unchanging plan and design to bring the entire world that He created and all of its inhabitants back to Himself through the preaching of the gospel. That's been His intention all along. So when we read that, and then we come to Matthew 28, 19, and 20, what we're coming to is not something wholly new in the Great Commission, but Jesus is declaring the time has come. All of this purpose and plan and design and promises that have led up to this point, now it's happening. Now I'm sending you to all the nations. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. When you read that last phrase in the light of Isaiah 42, that's an encouraging phrase. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What did Isaiah 42 say? I'll not grow weary until this has been accomplished. Or God's promise there at the end of verse 16, these are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. And so God Himself is the one who's going to see this done. His sovereign purpose and His sovereign plan throughout all of history has been to bring this about. We see the same thing in Luke 24, 45 through 47, when Jesus is speaking to these disciples on the road to Emmaus. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written," and this is actually in the upper room after that, that He had appeared to all the disciples. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now the significance of that, thus it is written, we've heard many times in the teaching here, that this is basically giving us a summary of the Old Testament. And it's interesting that that summary doesn't just include that a Messiah would come and suffer and on the third day rise from the dead and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name. But interestingly, that summary of the Old Testament includes that this would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And so this has been God's purpose throughout all of history. And that's very encouraging to us as we read our Bibles to realize it all applies to me. This is not a book that represents two or three different plans, and I have to be careful or I'll turn back into a plan that doesn't have anything to do with me. It's very significant. That's a very destructive misunderstanding of God's purpose, especially in light of what it does to how do we handle the Scriptures. Paul said that he proclaimed in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders, he said, I'm thankful that I'm innocent of the blood of all men because I have not failed to proclaim the whole counsel of God to you. And you see, if we don't have this understanding that God's purpose, His plan, His design, it's all one, then we can't have a whole counsel of God to proclaim to the world, and we're going to come up something very short of realizing God's kingdom being established through the preaching of the gospel. So then in Acts 1:8, just before Jesus goes back into heaven, is received from their sight, He gives this promise. This is the last thing He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So this great commission has been emphasized again and again. Jesus is now sending His messengers to make disciples of all the nations. The whole world now is being called back to the Lord. So when you see this plan, this is God's plan. The goal of this plan is the whole world being called back to God. Now, does that mean every single person in this world will respond to the gospel in faith and repentance? Well, sadly, no. We see that in our own day, and we have no promise in Scripture that every single person is going to respond. In fact, God recorded the early history of the church to show us what kind of response the gospel might receive. Jesus, in his parable of the sower, told us that there are different responses to the Word of God. Some are indifferent. Some joyfully receive it, but the cares of the world choke it out. Some receive it gladly, but they have no depth, and there's no root there. And as soon as a sign of persecution comes out, they fall away. But there are those who receive the Word gladly and bear a harvest of fruit. And so what we look forward to, Habakkuk 2:14, is true. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So these promises give us reason to hope and expect and work toward one day the vast majority of the world's populations being truly drawn to the Lord, so that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of His glory as the waters cover the sea. So when we look at this plan, this is God's plan for history, and we've seen so much of it already being fulfilled. We've seen the whole Old Testament transpire, and these promises of the Messiah coming have been fulfilled. Jesus did come about 2,000 years ago, and now He has commissioned His church and His disciples to go and to bring this salvation to the whole world. So that's where we are in the history of this plan. So it's helpful for us to realize that this plan of God, it depends upon His power. That's what we mean when we say that God is sovereign in this. That the plan, the realization of it, it depends upon His power and His will and His choice, not upon man's. Now, we'll just jump in and say right now, does that mean that there's no part for man to play? Well, I hope that would seem absurd already, just from what we've seen. Jesus has given His church a great commission. He sent them to preach the gospel. God not only is sovereign to plan and design the end to be realized, all these people being converted and the kingdom of God being realized to a great degree even before the end of history, and then culminated and realized in perfection at the end of history in heaven for eternity. God not only has decreed that end, but He's also sovereignly planned the means to reach that end. And those means involve the people of God, declaring the gospel, living the gospel, preaching the gospel, and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ being faithful to her commission. And so it's not to say, well, if God's sovereign and this plan to be realized, it ultimately depends upon God. That's not to say we can just, you know, each go and invest in a Lazy Boy and put our feet up and turn the TV on and wait for it to happen. That is not at all the take-home message from this biblical truth. So let's just see something of what God sovereignly is at work doing. First of all, in Acts 17, verse 30, God sovereignly sends the gospel to all men, commanding all men to repent and believe in His Son. That's the first thing that God sovereignly does in Acts 17, verse 30. We read this as Paul is addressing the Greeks there in the Areopagus in Athens. And at the conclusion of his message, we don't have time to read the entire sermon, but in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So the first thing that we see God sovereignly doing is He sovereignly sends the gospel to all men everywhere, and He's commanding them to repent. And this is what He's doing through the mission of the church. This great commission that we have received is how God is sovereignly calling all men everywhere to repent and believe in His Son. Well, the second thing is, God sovereignly is at work in this plan that those whom God so chooses, He makes alive to respond to this gospel message with faith and repentance. So that first sovereign sending of the gospel to all men everywhere has been called the general call of God. That God issues this general call indiscriminately to all men, calling them to repent, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they refuse to do so, He holds them accountable. But there are those that as this general call goes out, he chooses to make alive to respond to this message with faith and repentance. This act of God to call men to life and to give them a heart to desire God and to respond to His Word has been called the effectual call of God. We could look at Acts chapter 2, and we'll also look at Ephesians chapter 2 to see this. And we could spend a lot of time on any one of these points, and we can come back to any of this in more detail, and I think we will come back to at least some of it as we go through our book on evangelism together in the weeks to come. But Acts 2, we have the setting, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's been poured out upon the apostles, and men, the whole inhabitants of Jerusalem, are questioning this amazing sight of hearing and seeing all of these Christians teaching and proclaiming the gospel, sharing the gospel, telling the great things of Jesus in every language present. And they're questioning, what in the world does this mean? Some are saying, well, they must be drunk. And Peter, he raises his voice to answer the question and preaches this powerful sermon to say, you want to know what this means? I'll tell you. This means that the Jesus that the people of this city put to death not very long ago was the Son of God, just like He said He was. He did rise from the dead. He did ascend into heaven, and He told us that when He took His seat upon His throne, He would pour out the Holy Spirit. And that's what you both see and hear. And so then He calls them to repentance, preaches a powerful and bold message to the people there. And God blesses that. Look at verse 37, well, 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now there's some bold preaching for you. And that's what we need. And how did it happen? The Holy Spirit came upon this man. So that's what we need to pray for. But, you know, here's Peter. He's intimidated by a servant girl just weeks before this. And now he's in front of thousands of people who've already shown what they're capable of and how fickle they are in the hands of their godless leaders. And he calls them to account. Now look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. And with many other words He bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And I want you to notice there in verse 39, who is going to experience and respond to these glorious promises, and who can call those their own? Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. And so we see here there has to be some distinction in this call of God, because we've already seen in Acts 17:30, He does issue a general call to all men to repent and believe. Well, do all men go to heaven? Do all men have a heritage with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do all men embrace this Savior? Well, they don't. And so this calling that is being referred to here is not that general calling, preaching the gospel to all men, which we rejoice to do. And we pray that every single one there would be called by God. But this verse 39 is speaking about this secondary work, not only to send the church to proclaim the gospel to all men, but then God calls each one to Himself by His power. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll see something of how this comes about. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul addresses the Christians there at Ephesus in the church. In verse 1, he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So what do we read so far in these first three verses? Well, as he's addressing these Ephesians, he says, you were dead in your trespasses. And that's not just some unique problem you were facing. you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in this bondage to the evil one, under his power and influence, in his kingdom of darkness. And look at verse 3, among whom we all once lived. And then look at the end of verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So what's the world that the gospel's coming to? What's it marked by and characterized by? The people in this world, we're all dead. We're dead toward God, dead in our trespasses and sins, just like the rest of mankind. So everyone is in a common condition. We're dead toward God, dead in our trespasses and sins. That's a powerful image that the Lord uses to picture us before the gospel comes, before he does his work of salvation in our hearts. We're dead. And that's intentional to cause us to reflect upon, well, what is a dead person? And God could have just made up a new word there, and we'd be left wondering, well, I'm not sure exactly what that means. But no, he uses this description, you're dead, you're dead people. And we all are painfully aware of how helpless and how terrible it is when someone is dead. They can do nothing for themselves. They have no life in them. And if they just remain as they are, what's going to happen? Just the natural forces of corruption and decay at work. That's the picture that God says, now, you may not like this, but that's what you are. Before, notice verse 4, but... Well, you see, verses 1 through 3, that paints a pretty bleak picture, doesn't it? Wow, I mean, we're talking about evangelism, but you've just told us that everybody we run into that's apart from Christ is dead. I mean, doesn't that kind of cut us off at the pass? We don't even get started. Well, praise God, we're not alone in this work of evangelism. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that's a wonderful summary of what it is to be a Christian and how you become one. We're dead in our sins, but God intervenes because of his great love and his great mercy with which he loved us. Even when we're dead, he comes and makes us alive. You see, what kind of heart can believe in the gospel? A dead heart can't. A dead heart cannot respond in any way to the gospel except by remaining dead. But God has the power to make our hearts alive. And that's how we respond to the gospel. And that's how we have faith. That's why God calls our faith his gift. Have you ever wondered, how did I ever believe in Jesus? I love him now, but how did that ever begin? You see, some who don't have a true understanding of God's word think, well, I'm believing now, and I see myself active and alive and doing that. And they think, well, that must be how it began, that I just began believing. I believed in Jesus. Well, there is a sense in which we did begin believing, but how did that happen? We were dead, and now we're believing. What happened? God made us alive, and he gave us the gift of faith. You see, salvation, it all is God. Now, as he makes us alive, do we do things? Of course we do. We're alive now. And by his grace, we believe and we repent and we begin living in Jesus and doing things and active. We see there in verse 10, where we become, we're made his workmanship. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared for beforehand that we should walk in them. So do we see Christians doing things? Of course we do. But how did that come about? God made us alive. So our salvation depends upon God. If it were up to just preaching the gospel and waiting for someone to believe without any agency of God, then we wouldn't have any positive response to the evangelistic message of the gospel. Absolutely none. But by praise the Lord, we do have God's gracious promise that just as He's the one sending us on this mission, what is it Jesus said? I will be with you always. And so the one that can actually do that work that we can't do, it's even like Paul says there in 1 Corinthians, you know, what are Paul and what is Apollos? I can plant, he can water, but God's the only one that can give the growth. And that's the exact same thing we face in evangelism. Now let me close just the few minutes we have left by addressing one response to this that we sometimes hear that is, I think, a misunderstanding of God's Word, but it deserves to be answered, and we certainly don't want to leave confusion and doubts as to the truth of this. In Romans chapter 8, we have this glorious description of the eternal plan of God to bring salvation to His people. And we're just going to jump right in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. So here we have a powerful description of what God is at work doing, bringing us to salvation. But there is this phrase in verse 29 that might seem to undermine all that when we say, well, God's the one. He predestines us to life. He calls us to life. He justifies us in His Son. And He glorifies us in heaven. You see what God's doing to save sinners? Now, again, this doesn't mean that along the way sinners aren't doing things as well, but it's only because God is doing what He is doing. And what might seem to undermine that is there in verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. I was under the preaching of a man once, thankfully not my dad. I was visiting somewhere, and I heard him speak about this. And he said, now let me explain this to you. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. So here's how God's predestination works. God looks into the future, and He says, okay, I saw it. I saw Samuel decide to be my child, to have faith in Jesus, and decide to love me. I foreknew that. I see that. And so based on His choice in the future, all right, I'll predestine him to life. I'll predestine that he'll be conformed to the image of my Son. I'll justify him, and I'll glorify him. Okay, so what does that do? That puts all of these great things God is doing dependent upon something that he may or may not see when he looks into the future. And this pastor, I count him a brother in the Lord, but he actually said, that means those of you today that love Jesus, we're different from the other people. And God looked ahead and He saw something in you that He didn't see in the people around you. And you see what that does? That completely overthrows what Paul's been teaching us in Ephesians chapter 2. Because if that was the message of salvation, first of all, I don't think I would have much hope of salvation myself. At the back of all of it, it depended on what I would be doing or choosing. Because even as God's child now, I see my own weakness and how often I don't choose what God calls me to. I can't imagine what my condition would be before my regeneration. But you see, what this does is it puts everything ultimately hinging upon our choices and our decisions. And what does that do to God's glory and salvation? Ultimately, what do we have to say at the end of the day if we're saved, just like that pastor did? If you're saved today, it's because God saw something special in you, something different in you. What is that doing? That's taking the credit for our salvation at some level to ourselves. And you see, that is completely opposite of what Paul says, hammering home this point in Ephesians 2. He says, you've been saved by grace, just God's free, undeserved favor, and you've been saved through faith, And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works. You see, the first problem with that whole idea is God looked ahead to see if I would have faith in Jesus. Well, how could I ever possibly have faith in Jesus if Ephesians 2, verse 8 is right, is true? I can only ever have faith in Jesus if God gives me faith, right? Because faith is not my own doing. So what does that do to this idea that foreknowledge is looking ahead and somehow hinging everything on men? Well, it can't stand up to the truth of Scripture. The only people that God looks ahead and sees believing are those that He has given faith to. Well, there's another passage that might be a help. And again, don't forget Ephesians 2, verse 1. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Before God does His great work of salvation to make us alive in Jesus so that we can respond to the gospel, we can believe, we can seek to obey, we can do all of these things. If God just looks ahead and that's all out of the picture, what is He going to see as He looks through history? A bunch of dead people. They're not doing anything. They're not believing in Jesus. I can tell you that. Only God's work of salvation brings that to the pass. Turn with me to Romans 11, though. We'll close with looking at these verses. I think this is helpful, especially in addressing that particular word, foreknowledge, because that seems to be a stumbling point for some people. Even after all that we've said, they say, well, you know, what does it mean? If they've been taught foreknowledge equals looking ahead to see what people will do apart from the grace of God, you know, well, I just keep bringing you back to Romans 8 because God says those whom He foreknew. Okay, well, what's the problem? They've misunderstood what foreknowledge is. Look at Romans 11 and the first five verses, and we're going to see a chain that I hope you'll see very clearly. And we're going to see that there is a people that God foreknew, okay? And this equals a remnant that God has chosen. So as we read these verses, that's what I want you to see, if you can see that in God's Word. There's a people that God foreknew, and this equals the people that is a remnant in Paul's day. In Romans 11, verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected His people? Now he's addressing the objection. Here's your gospel, Paul, and it's a gospel of the covenant mercy of God, but we're living in a day when almost all of the covenant people of God, the Jews, have rejected this Savior and this gospel. How can you square that with this wonderful salvation you're telling me about? Well, he's explaining. I asked then, has God rejected His people? And you can understand, what's the force of that for a believer in the New Testament? Paul's preached the gospel, you believe the gospel, you're now in the covenant people of God. You say, wait a minute, is that really all that secure a position? When I look back at Old Testament Israel, it looks like they've been rejected. And so Paul has to address this in terms of the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament. And so he says, has God rejected His people? By no means. God has not rejected His people. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. And so this is going to say in these verses that the covenant people of Israel, they weren't all on the same footing with God. There were those within that covenant body that had a heart to trust in the Savior of the covenant and to believe in God's promises and to respond with faith and obedience to God's Word. There were others in that covenant nation of Israel that did not. And so when we see all of those being after pleadings and patience being turned away and cast aside and move on to the next, Is that a picture of God being unfaithful to His covenant? Not at all. In verse 2, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And we don't have time to address every verse here, but the point I'm hoping you'll see is that God has a people. His own true people are those He has foreknown. He foreknew them. And these are the exact same people. So too at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. So what is the remnant? Those that God has foreknown. Those that God has set His purpose upon. And how does this foreknowledge operate? How is a remnant? Well, they're chosen by grace. In verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. You understand that foreknowledge that looks ahead to see what I'm going to do is a foreknowledge based on works. Even if what it's looking at is, will this person believe in Jesus? Remember what Ephesians 2:8 says. If faith is not a gift of God, if faith is something I can work up in my own heart and offer up to God, faith itself is a work. But God says, the faith is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We see the same thing here, particularly describing this matter of foreknowledge. So how is it that there is this remnant of Israel that is true to God's covenant and that is preserved, and they have received the gospel, and they do trust in Jesus Christ? Just Paul points to himself as an example. He says, God's not rejected His people. I'm an Israelite. I believe in Jesus today. I'm alive in Jesus Christ today, and that's proof that God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. And these people whom He foreknew, this foreknowledge is based upon God's love and His choice and His grace. God's foreknowledge is not based on man's work, but God's grace. And God's foreknowledge is His loving, gracious choice of millions of men and women to be made alive, given the gift of faith, and saved through union with Christ, the new covenantal head of the human race. That's what foreknowledge is. It's not looking ahead to see what we will do, but it's God planning ahead. And this whole concept of knowledge in the Bible, if we had time, we could look at how that's not just certain intellectual truths that you comprehend, but biblical knowledge often has the idea of affection and love. We read there in Genesis, I believe it's chapter 4, that Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. You see, that captures something of the biblical idea here of God's foreknowledge, that it's not just Adam didn't intellectually comprehend Eve, but he knew her. He loved her. And in the same way, God's foreknowledge is His loving, gracious choice of His people, looking ahead in love to those that He would save. All right, well, we are out of time, but there are several implications of God's sovereignty that we'll look at next week. And I hope it'll be an encouragement to you as we then think about evangelism, to have all of this behind us that we can remember. When we think about seeking to bring about the salvation of someone, it sure is nice to know how someone can be saved. We're looking to the right place when we pray to the Lord, trust His promises, and share the gospel with confidence. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word, and we thank You that You are sovereign in salvation. We thank You that this does not give us an excuse for irresponsibility or laziness, but it perfectly goes along with Your call to us to be responsible, to do all that You've commanded us to. And yet we acknowledge, Lord, with thanksgiving, that You have made us alive. If we had not experienced Your life-giving work of regeneration, of the new birth by the Holy Spirit, we would never have responded with anything other than death and silence. We thank You, Lord, that You are a God of salvation. And we rejoice with the people in heaven, even as they sing today, that salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. Lord, we thank You, and we pray that You would stir our hearts by these things, even today as we gather to worship You with Your people. Bless, Lord, that Your word would find root in our heart, do the great work that You alone can do. We pray in Jesus' name.